Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I'm going to begin with a story. It's a personal story. It's a true story. It's a transformational story for me. And they tell you not to share stories about yourself in sermons unless you are the GOAT. And I don't mean greatest of all time. So I share this story with me as the other kind of a goat, with the hope that it will not scandalize you, but liberate you in some way for true life in Jesus Christ. It happened in the year 2000, and at that time I was living and working in the L'Arche community in Seattle, Washington, which you've heard me talk so much about before. L'Arche is a faith-based organization where people with varying physical and developmental abilities live together like a family. I lived in L'Arche for 5 years, and every summer, this L'Arche community would take a vacation for 2 weeks together. One of our favorite vacation destinations was Vancouver, British Columbia. We'd load up our house vans, we'd jump on a ferry, and we would stay in the dorms at the University of British Columbia. 25 of us or so in our community lived at the time. We would eat morning and evening meals together in the cafeteria there. But during the day, we'd split off into our smaller groups and do smaller activities. The story I'm about to tell you is from my small groups activity one day. There were six of us on this day. We happened to be doing something on a national holiday. We traveled to a beach that day. Because it was a national holiday in Canada, most things were closed, and beach day seemed just perfect. Well, a couple of hours in, one of my housemates named David, who was a Renaissance man with Down syndrome, told me he was hungry and he wanted to get lunch, and he offered to go to the van to pick up the coolers that we had brought with our food. So I handed him the van key, and he came back with our lunches, ready to eat by the water. A few hours later, when it was time to leave, I asked him for the key to the van so we could get going. And when he gave it to me, something felt a little bit off. I soon realized that something was a little bit off, as half of the key had been broken off and was lodged in the side door of the van. These were the days before keyless ignitions. So there we were, stranded on this beach in Vancouver, British Columbia, on a national holiday with no cell phones. It was also before cell phones, really. And we had no way to get a hold of anybody else in our group because, again, nobody was working at the college that day and we didn't have cell phones. So we were in a real dilemma. So we got creative. We walked down the beach and found a little beach shop that was open, which made us so happy. I told them what happened, and a sweet young man named Scotty, who worked there, told me that he could help. It was the year the movie Gone in 60 Seconds had come out, so he asked if I had seen it. I should have known what was next. He said, "Well, ma'am, basically, I know how to hotwire cars." Desperate for anything, I said, "Okay, let's give it a try." I trusted him, like I tend to do with pretty much everybody I meet. And after over 2 hours of hot wiring efforts and a butchered ignition, I realized we were not getting out of there. I don't actually remember how we eventually reached the other groups from L'Arche that were also on the island, but somehow we got a hold of them to pick us up while we ordered a tow truck to deliver the van to the mechanic. Well, the very next day, the mechanic gave me the news, and it was much worse than I could have even expected. The repairs were very costly. The van was already on its last legs, and I, worst of all, couldn't get rid of the shame I felt for making such a poor decision. I was supposed to be the leader of this group, keeping vulnerable adults safe. I was living on a volunteer stipend, which meant I didn't actually have the personal funds to cover the cost of this mechanical bill, so I put it on our L'Arche credit card, and I had to admit my wrongdoing with the caveat that I would pay them back for what I had done. My boss had just left this vacation for a family vacation, so he wasn't on the island, and again, no cell phones, so I couldn't reach him anyway. So that meant I had to sit with this horrible pit in my stomach for many days before drumming up the courage to make an appointment to tell him what I had done. When we met, my voice trembled and obvious shame oozed out of me, and my boss stood before me and listened to me. He looked me in the eye and he said something I will never forget. He simply said, "Well, Becca, I'm so glad to know you're human. Thank you for your honesty, and thank you for your commitment to our folks. You don't need to pay for it. Things like this just happen." Expecting the worst and deserving the worst, instead, my boss met me with a tangible moment of grace that gave me a glimpse into the greater grace that God offers and bathes us in every single moment of every single day. God's eternal, freeing, life-giving grace that propels us to live as light and life in the world. The writer of 1 John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." These words have been on autopilot for me, just as they probably are for you if you grew up in the Lutheran church. They were part of the script I would use to play church after I came home from actual church with my family as a kid. Did I know what they meant? No. They were just part of the service. Something I memorized, something I didn't pay much attention to. But do I remember the first time these words made me feel uncomfortable? Yes, absolutely. And it wasn't because I felt guilt or shame about what I had done or my sin. It was because I felt uncomfortable for the way my dad was leading it in front of the church. You see, my dad was also a pastor, and he was filling in for the pastor that day, and he led this part of the service so differently than our usual pastor would lead it. What he did was he left this very lengthy pause in the middle of the confession, and I was so self-conscious for him. I was so self-conscious for me and for our whole family. All I could think was, what is he doing? And what is everyone in this congregation thinking about what he is doing? I was more self-conscious about what the congregation was thinking about my dad and our family than I was paying attention to my own sin, which is kind of ironic because, truth be told, that really reveals my deepest sin of self-consciousness and getting in the way of God's work in my life. It wasn't until I became a pastor and began leading services myself that I recognized the power of that silence. The time of silence my dad gave during the confession that day was like medicine. It gave space to be honest with God and with ourselves. The Apostle Paul says it really well for all of us when he says, "We do the very things we wish we didn't do. We carry confusing emotions. We worry about bumpy relationships. We prefer to avoid hard things, or we do the opposite. We jump in and try to fix them." But as a spiritual mentor once told me, you can't use your personality to solve problems created by your personality. The culture we live in makes us believe that we can, however. The culture makes us believe that we can free ourselves on our own if we have enough self-control, if we buy the right thing or isolate ourselves from the mess. If we're perfect enough, we think we can will ourselves out of just about anything. The passage we just heard Pastor Hammerston read addresses a similar assumption. It was written about 10 years after the actual Gospel of John. This letter of 1 John is written to the community of early believers, which is starting to experience a little bit of a split. They are divided about what it means to follow Jesus. A A small dissident group has come in insisting that humanity really doesn't matter, that all that matters is your spirituality to get closer to Jesus. The more perfect you are, the more spiritual you are, the more moral and pious you are. That's kind of all that really matters. But the writer of 1 John makes it clear that Jesus did not come to make us more perfect, but to enter more fully into our humanity. Jesus was born as a baby, Jesus died on a cross, and Jesus rose again to proclaim that life always has the final say. The writer of 1 John centers our existence as a fellowship of the church around this reality. The author of 1 John insists that true fellowship is only possible through Jesus, whose human earthly life meets us in our very human earthly lives as well. Not in spiritual perfection, not in denying our humanity, not in elevating ourselves above others or comparing our sins to others, but in recognizing that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all, every single one of us, in need of God's grace. We are simultaneously saint and sinner until the day we die. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is God alone who frees us to love and live in fellowship with one another. For when we are forgiven, we learn how to forgive. Not when it is deserved, but precisely when it isn't. It is not perfection, but honesty that puts us in touch with the heart of light and life. For in these places we meet God's mercy, we find solidarity at the foot of the cross, and we proclaim God's true life and light to the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.